Good evening. Open your Bibles. We're back in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Now, how many of you have your outlines from last week? Anybody have your outlines from last week in your filing cabinets there with you? You know your Bible acts as a secondary filing cabinet, right? If you have your outlines from last week, we're going to continue on those. If you don't, you can use the new one. I will give you the first line on your outlines just to make sure that it is complete for those of you who are... a little compulsive and need to have that all filled out to feel okay. And if you remember last week, we were talking about here Barak and Deborah. Now, it's interesting that in this cycle, if you would, and we've been talking about the cycles of Judges, and Judges is about the cycle of forgetting God, God selling them into slavery, the people finally realizing that they need God's help, they cry out to God. God sends a judge to liberate them from slavery, and they have peace for a little bit until they forget about God again, and the cycle starts all over again. And if you remember, we're going to be going through the seven cycles of Judges. The seven cycles of Judges. There's seven cycles here. And this time we're looking at Deborah and Barak in chapters 4 and 5, and we found last time, we didn't have time to get to the whole teaching, but we found last time that we were talking about this problem with a crumbling society. A society is crumbling. And that was one of the reasons why the people were in this cycle. There's a book, a great, great book. And it is by a secular writer. And it is called Family and Civilization. And for the life of me, I cannot remember the author's name, but it's called Family and Civilization. I believe it was written in the 30s or the 50s. So it's an older book. But it was written by a sociologist, and his entire idea was he wanted to see how family and civilization go together. And he made this interesting and astonishing discovery. He looked at every single empire and civilization that was either wiped out or declined rapidly. So he looked at the Roman Empire. He looked at the Ottomans. He looked at the Persians. He looked at all of these different civilizations, like the Egyptians and others, who had failed, and he wanted to know one question. Why? And the answer is in the title of the book, Family. When you destroy the family unit, when you destroy mothers, fathers, children and their relationships, you destroy the civilization. You will see that in our own society today as we systematically deconstruct families, as we systematically destroy home life. You will see the destruction of our civilization. We've seen it in France. We've seen it in Europe. We've seen it all over the world time after time. And so this is a non-Christian man saying the most important feature of a civilization is the family unit. It must stay intact. Fathers need to be fathers. Mothers need to be mothers. Children need to be submissive. The family unit is imperative to maintaining a functional society. And you need all of those things. I am different than my wife is. The other day, my wife called me up on the phone. My son had yet again scraped himself. He bashed his face on the rocks. And she called me up, and she's the comforting one. She's the nice one. She's the one who will ooh and aah and all of those things, and she'll comfort him. And she is. We were FaceTiming on the phone, and I just told him, look at me, Leon. And he looks up at the phone. I said, that's enough. And he stopped crying. Because that's who I am. As a dad, I tell my kids, that's enough. We're not going to cry. We're not going to whine. You see, I don't have that comforting, really loving heart towards my kids when they're hurt. I want to help them learn how to get through trials. My wife wants to comfort them through trials. And my kids need, guess what? They need both, because they need a mom who's going to help them understand that we care and that it's okay and that you have assistance and help, but they need a dad to teach them how to persevere and get through it and not just quit on everything just because you got a little hurt or things didn't go your way. They need to learn that steadfast attitude, and they need to learn how to have victory. Fast forward to last Sunday night, we were at the park and my daughter Sarah was playing on the toys, and somehow she hit her leg and had a gash about that wide in it. And one of the moms comes bringing my daughter over, and they were making a beeline for my wife. And I said, "Hey, what's going on?" And Sarah has just blood pouring out of the front of her leg. And her socks are completely blood-filled. Her shoe is all bloody. Her pants her shorts are bloody. And she was begging the teacher, "Don't worry about it. I'm fine. I want to just go play." She's trying to convince the teacher to leave her alone. And it was after church. And so I said, "Well, just bring her over here. I'll take care of it." And I sent my kids to get me my first aid kit. And we put a Band-Aid on. She's like, "Can I go play now?" Kids need to learn both sides. They need to learn how to be comforted and comfort others. But they also need to learn how to persevere and get through injuries and keep going in life. Because guess what? You're not always going to have what you want. But sometimes you're going to need someone to put their arm around you and comfort you. The family has to have both. Fathers and mothers are imperative. Children who obey their parents. Parents who love their kids and teach their kids and help their kids. These are so important. And so he found that the destruction of the family unit preceded every major decline in civilization in the history of the world that he could find. That should tell us something. That should tell us about what's next for our society if we don't go back and reclaim and redeem our family. And here we see this idea where men were not acting like men, and women were not acting like women, and children were not acting like children. By the way, this is the same thing that the Hitler Youth did. And I saw this in Nicaragua as well. They had the Código de la Niñez in Nicaragua, which means the children's code. And basically, it states that parents have no rights over their children, and the children can rat their parents out to the government, to the police, or anyone else, and the children have more rights than the adults. Why did they do that? Because they needed soldiers, and the adults didn't want to fight. So you give the kids more rights than they know what to do with, and they'll trust the government. And when the government says, "Come fight with us," they'll say, "Yes, you made us a man when I'm only 12 years old. I'll go with you." And they went. And they died. And it destroyed family life in Nicaragua. And it destroyed family life in Germany. And it has been used by the communists and the socialists for decades. To destroy the family so you can conquer the people. And it's something that we need to consider, something we need to think about, our family. And men, we talked about last time that when the society crumbles, and how does it crumble? Well, like that book, it starts with your homes. There's an interesting study out today that if you come from a single-parent household, you are 75% more likely to be poor. Did you know that? It's just a reality, folks. And when you look at what's going on in our society and the amount of people going to jail and the amount of people getting onto drugs and alcohol and all this other stuff, just coming from a family with a mother and a father present in the home gives you such tremendous opportunity for success in this country. That one thing is a great indicator that you're going to be okay. Did you know that? Divorce is the number one indicator, or a single parent household is the number one indicator, not just divorce, but a single parent household, that a child is going to be poor, they're going to be a drug addict, or they're going to go to prison. One of those three things is almost guaranteed to happen. That's a scary thought. Now we need to understand that when society crumbles, and this is what we saw in chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. When society crumbles, when we don't stand up and do what we're called to do. Fathers, when you're not involved with your families and when you're not the priest of your home. Mothers, when you do not help lead your family but submit to your husband and let him lead the family. Children, when you don't respect your parents, you are setting yourselves up for failure. So we looked at that last week, and this idea that Barak knew what God wanted him to do, but he just wasn't going to go do it unless Deborah went with him. And guys, a lot of times we say, yeah, I'll do what God wants me to do if my wife will go with me, or if somebody else will hold my hand through the procedure. And let me just tell you, God is not waiting for your wife. God wants you to do what he has called you to do. Period. That's it. Period. And this is an important part, guys. You need to do what God has called you to do. And ladies, you need to submit to your husband as he submits to the Lord. These are important issues in your families. But that is why they got into this mess. And we looked at Genesis 3:16 and Ephesians 5:22-33. So we saw this depravity in Israel which caused this mess. And we see that as they're rounding up the troops, even still it was hard to get Israel back on track. And Deborah goes out with Barak, and there they are. And they have their troops there. And the Lord is now going to deliver Israel. And you can write that on the second line. On the first line, you should have written that the society crumbles. That's the first issue that we have. That's why this cycle began. Society, yet again, crumbled. The parents did not teach their children. They did not instruct their children. They did not make sure that they knew the Lord. And because of that, as society crumbled, as the parents were rebellious, as the children were rebellious against the parents, and the parents didn't really teach their children, we go through another cycle. But then, as they cry out to the Lord and as they start obeying the Lord. And this is a key issue here, that the Lord begins to deliver Israel because Israel did two things. There were two things that were super important for Israel to do so that the Lord would help them. And I think this applies today. Number one, Israel had to repent. That's the first thing. Israel had to repent. They had to cry out to God before he would help them. But the second one was the hardest one. Israel had to obey. Before you can expect God's assistance to deal with the struggles that are going on in your life and in your family, you must do these two things. You must repent. You must recognize that your past actions are wrong and that your lifestyle was wrong and that you going through life without the Lord's guidance is wrong. You have to recognize that it's your fault that you are where you are. You have to recognize that you can't do this at all, not even a little bit. That's what repentance is. God, I'm sorry that I got myself into this place. I recognize my failures. I recognize my faults. I recognize that as a man, I didn't lead my family. I recognize that as a husband, I didn't teach my wife in the Word. And I didn't wash her in the Word. I recognize as a wife that I didn't submit to my husband. I recognize as a son that I didn't listen and obey my parents, and I didn't listen to them when they tried to teach me. And God, I'm sorry, and I ask for your forgiveness. That's what repentance is. It is a recognition of failure. It is a feeling of sorrow as a response to that recognition, and it is a declaration of remorse to the Lord. God, I'm sorry. That's repentance. We need to repent. But repentance that is true, repentance that is real, will always include obedience. Repentance without obedience is a lie. Repentance without obedience is a lie. So if you come to a place where you feel terrible about where you are, like Israel did, and you cry out to the Lord, like Israel did, but then you never follow the Lord after that, it was never true. It was never real. It was just you saying what you needed to say to get what you wanted. And so here God expects two things from you. He expects your repentance, but then he expects your obedience. And we saw that when Deborah went to Barak, has God not already told you what to do? Why haven't you done it? Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you obeying? And that's when Barak said to Deborah, well, I'll go if if you go with me. I'll obey God if you go with me. And that was not the deal. Men, you can't tell the Lord, I will obey the Lord if my wife will go along with it. It doesn't matter if she goes along with it or not. You are still responsible to follow after the Lord. If your kids like it or not, doesn't matter. You are still responsible to follow after the Lord. None of the other things matter. And it is our responsibility to obey. And this is the key issue, because we are called to do works worthy of repentance. Works worthy of repentance. And I want to challenge you to understand this. God wants to deliver you. God wants to give you rest and peace. But that is impossible if you won't follow him, because you're just going to end up in the ditch again. If he sets you out onto the nice path and tells you how to go, you're not going to be in that ditch in 2 seconds flat if you don't listen to him and follow him. If you don't seek after him. And in Christ, these aren't really works, if you've noticed. It's not that you have to work for your salvation or that you have to work for the Lord's help. But the Lord says, you've done wrong. So repentance is saying, I recognize where I am. I recognize how I got here. And I recognize that I need to be back where the Lord wants me to. And God, I'm sorry because of what I've done. I'm moved to come back to you, and Lord, I will follow you. So just tell me what to do, and I will follow you. And God will say, well, then start here and do this. And we'll say, well, but I didn't know you wanted me to do that. I didn't know it was going to take that. I didn't know I had to go get 10,000 troops and go charge the Canaanites. I mean, if I would have known that, I would have never repented. God, if I would have known that you wanted me to quit my job or stop pursuing my passion, or if you wanted me to, I mean, my underwater basket weaving career is so important to me, the Lord. My job here is a bartender. I just can't give it up. And maybe the Lord will tell you something. And he says, I want you to do this. And maybe the Lord says to you today, I want you to throw away all of your drug paraphernalia. Maybe the Lord tells you that he wants you to turn off cable. Maybe the Lord tells you that he wants you to stop hanging out with that person. Or the Lord tells you that he wants you to quit your job because it's toxic and it's destroying you. Maybe the Lord tells you to stop exercising so much, or to start exercising more for some of us. But I have found that usually it's the Lord telling us to stop exercising so much. Now, in Calvary Chapel, there's rarely a person who needs to exercise less. Because we know what it means to fellowship, and fellowship always includes food, and we are awesome potluckers, okay? You guys are amazing. I want to just tell you guys are fantastic when it comes to eating. We've got that down, okay? Anything ever goes wrong and an apocalyptic event goes on, we're just, everybody come to Calvary Chapel. We'll feed you. We'll take care of you. But I've known people who their entire life was exercise because they idolized their body and they treated it like something that they shouldn't have treated it like. And so God had to tell them to stop exercising, to stop focusing on their body and to start focusing on him. Whatever it is that God tells you to do, if you fail to obey him, if you fail to meet him there, if you fail to say, God, I will do whatever it takes. I just want to follow you. I want to have a relationship. Then you're never going to be delivered. It's not that you're working for your own salvation. It's the difference between works and obedience. Obedience is just the fact that you're listening to God finally. Obedience is a recognition of God's authority. Obedience is a recognition of who God is, and it requires obedience for you to be delivered. So now that they finally obey, it says in verse 11, now Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, he was the father-in-law of Moses. He had separated himself from the Kenites, and he had pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera, remember that's the bad guy, that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, and so Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all of the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, just to give you an idea, Having chariots of iron is the equivalent in their time of having Sherman tanks. Okay? Chariots of iron protected you on the front and on the sides. And what they would do is they would simply just run over people. And if you've ever seen any of the movies about Roman times, you know that many times there were swords affixed to the hubs of the wheels. And so a chariot was just a fearsome and a gruesome thing. You had one or two horses pulling this thing. You had swords sticking out of it everywhere. You had a guy with a spear or a sword on the back driving the thing. And they would just mow people down. And it was a dreadful thing to be face to face with a chariot. Because even if you tried to pull a Braveheart and kill the horse, you still had this 1,000-pound chariot bearing down on you like a missile. And it was just impossible to withstand an attack from a chariot. It was the equivalent of having Sherman tanks. And so his chariots were what everyone feared. It's what kept everyone in line. It was like how the United States used to be the only country in the planet with nuclear bombs. And guess what? When nobody else has them, that's a great deterrence. No one is going to mess with you. The fear becomes when everybody has them and now their effect is not that great. But nobody had chariots. Nobody could afford chariots. Nobody made chariots except for this guy. Sisera had 900 of them. If you just line them all up in a line, they're an impossible foe. That sound familiar? How many of you have ever faced an impossible foe like addiction, lust, or hatred, or bitterness, or idolatry, or narcissism, covetousness? You ever faced one of those impossible foes that seems like you could never defeat it because they're just so strong? And every time you try to rise up against it, it just cuts you to pieces? So here's Sisera with all of his chariots and all of his men. Notice it doesn't even count the men. Who cares? Who cares how many men he had? Why? Because he had 900 chariots. So here they are. And they're all there at the river Kishon. And then Deborah said to Barak, "Up! Get up!" Can you imagine facing 900 chariots? And like, I'm not going out there. I'm going to stay here. Hope somebody can draw a peace treaty or something. "Get up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" And this is the important thing to remember. The reason why God requires repentance and obedience is because repentance casts our heart upon the Lord. Obedience recognizes that God is in control and God is the one doing what needs to get done. What happens? She says, "Go. God is doing this for you." And it doesn't really give us the details here. We're going to actually see these in Deborah's song later. But what happens here, all these chariots are there, and all these men are here, and so he gets up. Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. It's not hard for a chariot to take out 11 guys. So they were underpowered for this battle. And it says here in verse 15, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and he fled away on foot." We'll talk about how and why later. And now this is an important thing. It still bothers me. There are some Christians out there who want to try to explain how things happen. They look at in the book of Exodus and they see that Moses was told by God to raise up his staff, touch it to the water, and the water would part and they would cross on dry land. So you have these people out there trying to figure out, oh, maybe if they had a wind at 67.2 miles per hour, it would have dried out the bed long enough. Does it really matter how God did it? No. Do I think he needed a great wind at a certain speed? No. If he can create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and they're this awesome, God doesn't need some physical thing. That's why they're called miracles, by the way, because they're not following standard physics, okay? And I don't think that we should always be looking for the method that God used. Who cares? It doesn't really matter. You see, The reason people look to those things is because they're hoping for an explanation. The simple explanation is always the best. And what is that? God did it. Don't try to overthink things. When God does something in your life, we tend to try to explain them, and by doing so, we take the credit away from God. Don't do that. Now, later on, Deborah's going to explain how God did this, but it's really awesome. Here in the text, it just says, God routed them, God disabled the chariots, and they had to flee away on foot. However God did that, what we know from the text right now is that God was the one who was in command. He was controlling what was going on, and he is the one who gave them the victory. This is an important part. When the Lord delivers us, it's not because of us or others. It's because of the Lord. Now, he may use this, and he may use that, and he may use this in order to help you achieve this. But it wasn't Moses' staff, and it wasn't Moses who parted the Red Sea. It was the Lord. Period. So, don't look at the staff, and don't look at Moses. Look to the Lord. If you want to be delivered, don't look to the means that he's used in somebody else's life. Well, in this person's life, God used this. And in this person's life, God used that. So I'm going to go do those things rather than seek the Lord. And then it doesn't work. There are so many people who want to know the right way to pray, because they believe that if they pray the exact right way, it's going to be more effective. So they use prayer like potions. There are many people who use prayer like potions, like satanic incantations. Why? Because they believe if they can just get the wording right, God will have to do what they want. Rather than obeying and recognizing and repenting and then obeying the Lord, they choose to try to do something else. They try to circumvent God. And it never works out. My favorite example of this is, if you remember, there's a bunch of guys who said to a demon, in the name of this Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of him. They thought that if they just said the right words that they would have power over the demon. And the demon said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And he beat him up and stripped him naked and sent him out running away. You see, they were relying on the words and not on the one who was in charge. You see, it'd be really easy to see in someone else's life, well, this person just went to that rehab program and they were healed, so I have to go to that exact rehab program for that length of time. Or this person didn't go to rehab at all. They were just healed. So I need to pray that God would just heal me. And maybe in this sense, God just wanted to heal the person, and this other person, he wanted them to go to rehab for the follow-up and everything else. And they look to the method that was used in that person's life rather than to the God who did the work. Don't look at what God is doing in other people's lives for the answer to how he wants to work in yours. Look to him and say, God, what do you want me to do? Because in some of your lives, God just took away the desire to do drugs and alcohol. In others, he had to put someone there to hold you accountable the entire time. And in others, he sent you to rehab where you would have a stable place to detox and to learn these new things that you needed to do. And in each of your lives, God did something different. It was the same God who did the change in your life. And it was only because you repented and you obeyed. So stop looking at how he fixed this person's life, or how did that person meet their spouse, or how did this person get their career. Stop looking at those things. It's wrong. Don't look at how I got my wife, or how he got his wife, or how they... If you're single and you want to get married, seek the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I did the wrong thing to get married. I never went on a date. I didn't go out, and there was no app at the time. Okay? I just served the Lord, and he brought me my wife from a foreign country, which was awesome. It was like the spiritual mail order bride. I prayed, and God sent her to me. Now, that's not going to work for everybody, by the way. So if you try to copy what God did in my life, instead of letting God do what he wants to do in yours, you're going to lose. And maybe you see somebody who is successful and God is using them. And I knew a guy, Ron was his name. He had barely, and I think it was an eighth grade education. He was a janitor at a hospital. And one day, he was cleaning where they make the prosthetics. And I think I've told you the story before, but back in the day, they used to use a harness to hold it onto your arm so you could have this prosthetic, right? This guy goes out and invents the suction cup prosthesis. You know what I'm talking about? Your arm sticks in there and it uses suction to hold the prosthetic limb onto your arm. Became an instant millionaire. Overnight. Patented it, started his own company, had two Lear jets. And he went to our church when we were at another church. And every year, that guy was... He was a man of faith. You know what he would do every year? He would send a courier with the check at the beginning of his fiscal year with his tithe on money he hadn't even made yet. See, he wasn't a very learned man. He wasn't a very educated man. Remember, eighth grade education, barely. But what he did know was to trust in the Lord. And so at the beginning of every year, he would send the pastor a check and say, this is my tithe for the year. This is what I expect the Lord to do with my company. And then at the end of the year, he would always send another check apologizing for not trusting in the Lord as much as he could do. And here's the rest of what I owed for my tithe because God did so much more than I expected. He was just an awesome guy. And that amount of faith. Now, you might look at Ron and say, well, that's what I need to do. I need to invent something. And that's how I'm going to support missionaries in Africa. And this guy supported missionaries all over the world. He uses jets to fly prosthetics to all over the world and give them away for free. He would support missionaries in Ghana and Mexico and other places and just wanted to use everything he had for the Lord. But God may not want you to do that. God may not want you to write some app and become a billionaire overnight. Maybe God wants you to just go one step at a time and wait on him for every morsel. And maybe what he's going to give you is different than what he gave to Ron. Don't look at what God did in somebody else's life and say, that's what you need. Turn to the Lord. Recognize him as the leader over your heart and let him guide you, no matter what the cost. And that's what obedience is all about. So even though there were 900 chariots, and even though it was impossible, and even though this had never been done, they stood their ground and God did something amazing. But don't assume that that's what God wants to do in your life. Maybe God wants to do something different for you. I don't know. So Sisera fled away on foot. And in verse 16, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. He's the guy we learned about in verse 11. Now, it's interesting because Heber is playing both sides. He's being nice to the Jews, and he's doing business with the Jews because he kind of came with them from Egypt, remember? Moses, his father-in-law's family, right? But then he's also playing nice with the Canaanites and doing business with the Canaanites. Hey, I'm not one of those Jews. Hey, we're not Jewish. Keep us out of your fight. So he's playing both sides against each other, and he's doing business with both sides, and he's trying to remain like Switzerland in the middle of a world war. So here he is, trying to stay neutral and stay out of everybody's way. And so Sisera fled to his house and to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was a peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So he's just playing both sides. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and she said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket to hide him. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. So now I want you to imagine for just a second, you're exhausted. You have been running for your life. You are scared. The adrenaline is pumping. So at the beginning, you're running really fast and you have a lot of energy, but very quickly that adrenaline wears off, and what happens? You are dead tired. No pun intended. Actually, there was, but you're dead tired. And now the adrenaline's wearing off. You're really tired. You're still afraid. You're making bad decisions for yourself. So here's an opportunity to rest, to get some water, and to hide. And that's what he does. So he's completely out of energy. He's out of gas. And he's telling this woman, help me hide while I rest so I can continue to run. Now, it says here in verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and she took a hammer in her hand. And she went softly to him and she drove the peg into his temple. How did she know he was dead? Because it went down into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. He was so tired, she walked over with the tent peg. Now, we're not talking about one of the little tent pegs that you take camping here in the States. Okay, back then, a tent peg was like this long. Imagine a circus tent peg, right? Because these tents were big. These Bedouin tribes would put up poles, but they had multiple layers, 5-6 layers thick, to make their tent waterproof, okay? Of animal skins and tapestries and other things. So these things were heavy. The ropes were heavy, and everything had to be driven into the ground. So you're talking about maybe an inch thick and this long, this big old tent peg. And she comes in softly, and it's not like she's got this little hammer and this little tent peg. She's got this big old gnarly piece of steel in one hand and a sledgehammer in the other. And this woman has the strength and the ability to weave. Now, it is difficult to go through bone. Okay, when I used to butcher animals, when we used to butcher our pigs in Nicaragua, I had to use a sawzall. And I had a sawzall, and its whole job was to butcher pigs. Why? Because bone is hard. How many of you have a hard head? I don't want to know you have a hard head, but welcome to the club. There are some of us with hard heads. Now imagine this guy is laying on the ground. She's got to drive this tent peg that's about an inch in diameter and probably 2 feet long through the man's entire skull. That means going through the bone on the one side, and guess what? Going through the bone on the opposite side and into the ground. That means, you can imagine this girl walking up to this guy and holding a tent peg above his temple, and all of a sudden just whoop-pow! And after that, she's just got the sledgehammer and she's giving it to him. You know, she's just... Apparently, she did not like this guy at all. Now, this is not something you would usually expect from a girl, is it? Some of you husbands are like, well, I don't know. I want you to think about something, though. Look at how the roles have been consistently reversed during this cycle, during this judge with Deborah and Barak. The men had consistently failed to do what God had required. Guys, God expects us to provide for our families and to protect our families. I don't expect my wife to go downstairs if there's a noise in the middle of the night. It's my job. It's my job. Now, if I'm not home, she's got to protect the family. But if I'm there, it's my job to protect my family. It's nobody else's job. It's my job to make sure that they're safe. It's my job to provide for my family. It's my job to go to work and earn money and to bring food home for my family. It's my job to provide for them. It's not her job to worry about how we're going to pay the electric bill or how we're going to pay the water bill or how we're going to pay the rent. It's my job. It's my responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that my wife will never work. But right now when we have little kids, she's at home taking care of our kids, and I'm working. That's my responsibility. And I don't want to lose that responsibility. I want to start getting lazy and playing video games. I used to play video games more than you can understand. And I have to be very careful. I don't play just Sudoku is addicting to me, okay? I have Sudoku on my phone, and I have to be careful sometimes because it gets addicting, trying to beat your fastest time and all this other stuff. It's just, it's bad. And it'd be really easy for me to just tell my wife, you know what, honey, you need to go get a job. And I'm going to stay here. I'll stay home with the kids. It's easy for us guys to get lazy and put off those responsibilities onto somebody else. And we see this consistently in this chapter. Men, it's time that we rise up and do what we're supposed to do. Provide for our families. Lead our families. Teach our children. Protect our nation. That's our job. And let's stop putting it off on someone else. Let's take up the mantle and follow after what the Lord has called us to do. But here's this woman doing what some man should have been doing. Where's Heber? Where's he at? He had to have known that she was there. Can you imagine that conversation? Sisera's in my tent. He's in my tent. You need to go deal with that man right now. I'm not going over there. We have a peace agreement with him. Woman, you just need to let him sleep and let him go. He'll leave and he'll leave us alone. And either way, it's better for us because if he leaves and he wins, he'll remember that we helped him. And if he leaves and he dies, no one will know that he was here. It's a win-win. Leave him alone, honey. But either way, the game's on, and I don't want to miss the game. You can imagine how that conversation went. And she left fuming. Ah, that stupid husband of mine. I don't want to take care of this man in my tent. Whatever. If I have to do it, I'll do it myself. And she goes out there with a tent peg and a sledgehammer and takes care of business. And you guys gotta realize that we need to do what we are called to do. So it's interesting here. And then as Barak, it says, and so he died. So that's how he died. And this is, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him. And he said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple, and he was nailed to the floor. Is he dead? I think he's dead. Yeah, he's dead. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the king of Canaan, till they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now notice God destroyed the militant army of Jabin, but not Jabin himself. He told Israel to go finish him off, and they did. It's an important thing. God will sometimes deliver you from something, but he will tell you to go deal with the rest. For example, maybe God will take an addiction away from you, but he tells you to break all ties with those friends who used to do drugs with you and who used to supply you with drugs, and he wants you to go break those relationships off. He's done the part that is going to destroy you. Now you need to go destroy the part that got you started in the first place. And remember that just because God has taken away something from you doesn't mean that you don't have a responsibility to complete a task afterwards. So God, the Lord delivers Israel. Now this is an interesting thing. The people rejoice in chapter 5. The people rejoice. You can write that on your outline there. It says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. So they sang a duet. Oh, how pretty. It was a duet of murder and destruction. And we're going to learn a few things. Now, why did I not bring these up before? Because they were irrelevant, weren't they? How God did something is irrelevant. That God did something is the important part to remember. God can deal with the issues that you have in your life if you will repent and obey. But notice what he says here. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang this duet on that day, saying, when the leaders lead in Israel. Notice, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. How does it begin? When people do what God requires of them, when people lead who are supposed to lead, and when people do the job that God has done, when they offer themselves to the Lord, God, I will follow you, I will obey. When people follow the Lord, when they obey, then the Lord is going to do something amazing. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, and I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. So notice who they're praising. They're praising God for what he did. And he says in verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom. So God went out from Seir and he marched. And how did God march? Now here we start to get into the details of how God defeated the chariots and the people of Canaan. The earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. God created a torrential downpour that also created mudslides and flooding from the surrounding mountains and hill country, which basically, well, what does that do to a chariot? If you're out there and you're driving around now, how many of you have ever seen, like on YouTube or whatever, people who drive into fresh concrete? You ever seen that before? And their car just settles down in the concrete and it can't go anywhere. Even though it's only 6 inches thick, it doesn't matter. At that point, your car is stuck and probably totaled. Why? Because you just can't move anywhere. You can't go anywhere. Now imagine all these chariots are coming down and they're coming down and they're gonna just ride right over Israel. And all of a sudden, as they're driving down the hill, going into the battle, the clouds show up and the mountains are in darkness because of the clouds, and there's thunder and lightning, and the earth is trembling from the thunder, and then all of a sudden, this gushing mudslide comes in and just overtakes all the chariots, and all of the chariots get stuck or turned over, and the horses get stuck, and guess what? Horses can't go anywhere in mud either, can they? They get stuck too. Maybe you've never ridden on a horse, but if you ever go horseback riding, know this, that when there's a lot of mud, they get stuck and they have to walk really, really slowly. So now he has no chariots, no horses. The only thing you can do is flee on foot. And now these people are running for their lives. And the funny thing is with so much rain and mud, they're going to be stuck with their feet in the mud, and you're coming over there playing whack-a-mole. You're just coming over there and these guys are stuck in the mud and they can't get out. And you're coming over there with a spear or a sword and just killing them. And they can't move because they're stuck. So not only does God take away their strength and take away the thing that was so fearful and so antagonizing, but God freezes them in place and allows the children of Israel just to come in here and shoot fish in a barrel. I mean, that's really what they were doing. They were fishing in a barrel. They're just, the people here are stuck, the chariots are stuck, the horses are stuck. Some got away and they pursued them, but now they're dirty and they're tired. Have you ever been stuck in the mud? Right? And your shoes come off and your boots come off trying to get out of the mud, right? And so now they're running away, they're barefoot, they're tired, they've been fighting this mud, and the people of Israel are just chasing them down and killing all of them. Because God took away their strength, he took what made them feared, he took away everything that was intimidating about them, and he gave Israel the victory. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, in verse 6, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Until Deborah arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods and there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Now, here in verse 6 through 9, we get a little bit of why the people failed. Number one, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Nobody wanted to take the highways. Nobody wanted to take the main roads. And people in villages were afraid. You see, there is something to be said for rural life. God didn't want everybody just to be up in big cities. Remember when they had the first big city ever, what was that called? Babel. And what did God say? I don't want you here all in one huge big city. I don't like inner city life. I want you to multiply and fill the earth. He wanted them to spread out. But here's the problem with spreading out. If there's no justice, if there's no peace, and there's no morality, it's hard to live by yourself out on a farm, isn't it? And what have we seen in our country? The Dust Bowl was, and the Depression was a big push for people to move into bigger cities. And what has happened to all of those people, like in Illinois, who moved to Chicago, and in Southern California, who moved to Los Angeles or San Francisco, these big, huge, enormous cities with nothing for anybody to do, very little real work of like working like the land or anything like that. And so people have to get these fake jobs doing things like, you know, maybe selling insurance, but it's not really taking and putting food. It's not working the land and growing something and harvesting it. It's not physical labor. So the problem is that now that we're all stuck in these little buildings, right, doing work on computers, doing office work, doing things that don't require much physical labor. Now we're getting overweight and we have to go exercise. And so people drive in their car to go to the gym. If they would just run to the gym and cancel the subscription and run home, they'd probably get more exercise and they'd have more money. That's just me. There's a time and a place for a gym, but for most people who only do, you know, just go to the gym to watch TV while you run, well, you know, there's other things you could be doing with your life. But this idea that everybody should be living in a big city, in big condominiums or apartment buildings, is not what God had for everybody. What did he want? He wanted them to each have a little bit of land, to each do work, to each rely on the Lord. And so we see here that as people started congregating into bigger and bigger cities, that was one of the biggest problems in Israel, is because now as they're congregating, and village life ceased, it ceased in Israel. And the people stopped. Well, what happens when you put a whole lot of people together? They fight, don't they? They argue. They get on each other's nerves. So what's the next thing to go when you stop living in a rural life? You know, kids in a farm might be as young as 5 years old and have a gun and be able to go out there and with their parents and whatnot. But now you put that same five-year-old in an apartment building in San Francisco, and you probably don't want him to have a gun. So what else happened? Well, notice in verse 8, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 Israel. So they not only congregate all the people, it's easier to influence large groups of people when they're all stuck in one small area together. And then they took away their ability to defend themselves. And that's how they got conquered by the Canaanites. It was a problem. This is, by the way, this is the MO. Every time a civilization is conquered, it's because the people didn't defend themselves. The Romans required the centurions to defend them, and no good-standing Roman citizen would wield a sword. And so what ended up happening? They were conquered by the barbarians, who all had swords. Every single last one of them. The barbarians came in the 400s and just wiped them all out. The Philistines did this again. Remember, at the time of David, Saul and his son Jonathan were the only two people of all of the nation of Israel who had a sword because they were outlawed. It's always easier to subdue a people who, when you make it against the law, for them to protect themselves. It says in verse 10, "Speak, you who ride on the white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers and among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates." Now this is interesting because it could be taken two different ways. It could be taken in sarcasm. "Speak you who ride on the white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire." Because remember, those who should have been judging and leading and teaching Israel had not been judging and leading and teaching people. And that's what we saw in verse 2. When the judges, when the leaders in Israel lead, when the people willingly do offer themselves, that's when the Lord can work. But because they had not been, Israel is where they are today. So she's saying, hey, those of you who want the respect, those of you who want the position, those of you who want to have this place in your life of being the one in charge, that's fine. But do what you're supposed to do. Speak. Speak of the things of the Lord. Tell everybody what's going on. Do what you're supposed to do. The Bible says he who desires the work of a bishop desires a good thing, and that's okay. If you want to be a pastor, if you want to be a leader, guys, if you want your wife to respect you, and if you want your kids to listen to you, then deserve it. Then speak. Tell them. Recount the righteous acts of the Lord. The righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people shall go down to the gates. Guys, if you want your family to follow you, then lead. And speak of what the Lord is doing. Verse 12, awake, Deborah. Awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. And the Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, those were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. And Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves at heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Now notice what it says about Reuben. Reuben thought about going. They pondered going. They were moved greatly in their heart, but they didn't go. They stayed behind. So often God calls us to great things. God gives us opportunities. God gives us amazing chances to serve him. And then we respond with great searchings of the heart, but very little action. How many times have I been told when I tell people, hey, I think the Lord wants you to go to church on a regular basis, and the Lord wants you to serve him, and the Lord wants you to have a better relationship with your wife, and they'll tell me, oh, I got to pray about that, Pastor. No, you don't. You know, there are times in your life when you need to stop praying and you need to stop working. You need to start working. You need to start doing what's right. You don't have to pray about if you should stop doing drugs. You just need to stop doing drugs. You don't have to pray about whether you should come to church. You should come to church. You don't have to pray about these things. You don't have to pray about reading the Bible. You don't have to pray about evangelizing. You don't have to pray about praying. You should just do these things. These things should just be done. These things are required. And yet, so many times as God is asking you to follow him, there are great searchings of heart, but very little movement of the feet. And Reuben missed out on the blessings, missed out on not just the blessings of going, but seeing what God did. You know, we're coming up to the Harvest Crusade in a couple of weeks. And I have required that all the leaders go and serve in one way, shape, or form. But I'm going to tell you something. You're about to miss out on an awesome opportunity. You know why? The first way that you're going to miss out is because you get to participate with God in what he's doing. But the second way is you get to witness God do something huge. And that is just as moving in my heart to just watch as thousands of people receive Jesus. That is just as moving as me being able to pray with them afterwards, or more moving, really. You know, so many people have said, Pastor, I got to think about it. I got to pray about it. No, you don't. You need to go to serve.harvest.org or socal.harvest.org, whatever it is. Ask Pastor Tim. He's got the thing. And you need to sign up and you need to serve and you need to go. And I encourage you to go Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. I'll be there all three nights. And I'll be there on the field all three nights. And I'm pumped. I'm excited about what God wants to do. You don't need to pray about this one. You just need to go. You just need to serve. You just need to obey. You just need to listen. Maybe God is calling you to serve in the ministry. Maybe God is calling you to go to LA streets and share the gospel. Maybe God is calling you to go to the mission field. Maybe God is calling you to serve in children's ministry. Maybe God is calling you to do something else. I don't know. But so many times people get so caught up with the searchings of the heart that they miss out on what? The moving of the feet. And they never go and they never get blessed. And Reuben was one of those. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Dan moved halfway. He got on a boat, just never got off. You ever do that? You ever get halfway and chicken out at the very last second? Remember, repentance and obedience. Dan didn't obey. Halfway obedience is not obedience, right? When your parents tell you to take out the trash, and you take the trash bag out of the trash can in the kitchen and you leave it next to the trash can in the kitchen. Now maggots are all over the kitchen floor and your dad gets up in the morning and says, "What did you do?" "Well, I took it halfway out." That was worse. It would have been better in the can with the lid on it so that we wouldn't have gotten maggots. Now we have maggots all over the kitchen floor. Because you only did it halfway. What's the matter with you? It was worse than if you would have just left it in the can. Not that that's ever happened to any of you. Gilead, he stayed behind in the Jordan, and Dan, he stayed on his ship. He never got off the boat. Asher, he continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. He never left. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield. These two were the ones who went down and they fought for all of Israel. I love that. That's the true heart of a servant. They don't just fight for themselves. Well, I'm just going to free my family. I'm not going to free the rest of Israel, those bums. They didn't come out here with us. They didn't share. They didn't help. Forget them. It's not their heart, was it? Their heart was they fought for all of Israel. The kings, in verse 19, king by night. The kings came and they fought. And the king of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. And they took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. And the horse's hooves pounded and the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So apparently Meraz did something bad. God got mad at them, said they're cursed. Verse 24, most blessed among women is Jael. No, this is the lady with the sledgehammer and a tent peg. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among the women in tents. He asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. He wanted water and she put him to sleep with warm milk before bed to make sure she could drive the peg through his head. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer, a sledgehammer. And she pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. And she split and struck through his temple. It was kind of graphic. And at her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still at her feet. He sank. I'm sure this rhymed in Hebrew. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. So apparently, after the first hit, he kind of got up and then fell back down and died. And then she just kept pounding to make sure he was really dead. If we have not learned anything from horror movies, is that you never stop until you're sure. Right? But horror movies should have learned, they should have taken, you know, here with Jael. Later, David killed Goliath with a rock. But what did he do? He cut off the guy's head to make sure he was dead. There's no coming back. You know, every movie, you see the bad guy, he gets shot or he gets hurt, and then the good guy's walking away and the bad guy picks up his gun again. It's like, come on! Haven't we learned anything? This woman was not taking a chance. He fell down, he died, and then she just kept going at it with that sledgehammer until it went all the way into the ground. The mother of Sisera, now this is Sisera's mom. This goes back to the problem that we had in the previous part. The mother of Sisera looked through the window. Now you can imagine her at home. This is the woman who raised this evil man. She raised him and she encouraged him and she made him into the man that he is. This evil tyrant who conquers the Lord's people. The mother of Sisera looks out through her window and she cries out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long coming? I thought this would have been done and over by now. Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. "Oh, yes," she answered herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? to every man a girl or two for Sisera, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. So this is Sisera's mom thinking, yeah, he's just out there with a couple of girls, dividing up the spoils, and shows you how a woman did not train her son to be a righteous man, and it cost him everything. Ladies, you are one of the most instrumental people in your kids' lives to teach them right from wrong, good and evil. Raise them up to be children of God. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the entire world, yet loses his soul? We end with this. Verse 31, thus, let all of your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. I want to encourage you. Let's fix what's lacking in our families. Let's rise up and do what God has called us to do. Let's serve him with repentance and obedience. Let's follow his word as he leads us and restores us. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we know that it is you alone who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before your presence in your glory with great joy. So, Father, to you, the only God who is our Savior, who through Jesus Christ our Lord has given us life, Lord, to you be glory and majesty and dominion and authority. We pray that today, Lord, that you would be the focus of our hearts, the leader of our spirits, that we would listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.